Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Let's pray. Father, we love you. And God, we thank you that you have put a new song in our hearts. And Lord, as we begin this series tonight in the book of Ecclesiastes, God, I pray that it would serve as a compass for us. As we live today, in a day and age, Lord, where the waters are stormy, and it seems that there are storms up ahead for us, God, I pray that your word, this book, written so long ago, but so pertinent, so relevant, would just speak volumes to us. That in just the simplicity of the words expressed would resonate with our hearts to help us forge what our priorities and pursuits in this life are really to be. Lord, I thank you for these precious saints here this evening. And God, I just ask that you would minister your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight we are beginning a new study in the book of Ecclesiastes. And I've titled this series in this book, and we're going to go through each chapter over the course of the next several weeks. But I've entitled it True North. And the reason for that is because the only hope for a sailor seeking to survive a storm and to navigate his vessel in the ocean is to have a fixed reference point. Now, that fixed reference point enables him to discover where he is and where he's heading. Now, the first navigators or the first sailors, those who sailed in the olden days, they would sail keeping sight of the land. And they would use familiar landmarks to direct them as they, you know, headed down the coast. But when the mariners dared to push beyond the sight of the shore, they still needed a fixed point to direct them. So they looked to the heavens. They looked to the stars. And as knowledge grew and celestial navigation developed, that primary reference point for navigators in the northern hemisphere became known as the North Star, Polaris. And that became known as True North. Well, in the book of Ecclesiastes, the writer of this book reveals to us that the key to navigating life is found above the heavens, above the stars, above the sun. That the true north for navigating life is Jesus. It's found in the S-O-N, sun. True North provides a biblical compass to help you navigate, understand, and overcome every changing current in our society. And that's what we're going to see as we work our way through this book. The author of the book of Ecclesiastes is Solomon. And Solomon was, as most of you know, he was the son of David and his union with Bathsheba. Now, most of you are familiar with that story. You remember how David was supposed to be out at war one night, and instead of being out at war with the men, he was out cruising on his rooftop, and he looks and he sees this woman, you know, taking a bath, and he sees her, he lusts after her, he calls for her to come, has relations with her. She's actually the wife of one of his soldiers, one of his key guys, a guy by the name of Uriah, and so David commits adultery with her, she gets pregnant, and in order to try to cover up his sin, David has Uriah murdered, has him killed. He marries Bathsheba. The baby of that adulterous union actually dies. But then we see the grace of God in the situation because God gives to David and Bathsheba another son. And they name him Solomon. And we further see the grace of God and his, you know, just ability and heart to bring good out of a bad situation in the sense that because David had repented of his sin, what God does is he takes Solomon and he makes Solomon. He, out of all of David's sons, he chooses Solomon to be the heir to the throne. So Solomon becomes the king when he was about 20 years old. And being overwhelmed with the task, the job that was presented to him, God comes to Solomon and basically says to him, Solomon, ask of me anything that you want, and I will give it to you. And Solomon, now think about that for a minute. If God were to ask you, if he were to say, you know, I'll give you anything, what would you ask for? Would you ask for power? Would you ask for wealth? Would you ask for fame? Would you ask for maybe your own lane on Highway 78? It's just yours. Beat that morning traffic. Solomon didn't ask for any of those things. He asked for wisdom. He said, God, give me wisdom so that I might lead and minister and shepherd over your people the way that you would want me to. And God was so touched by Solomon's request that he said, you know, I'm going to bless you by giving you not just wisdom, but everything else. And he did. And God blessed Solomon. And Solomon has this great start. He starts off well in his kingdom. He's got his eyes on the Lord. And really the first half of his reign was really, really well. And he amassed, he grew in power and wealth and popularity. At that particular time under his reign, Israel becomes an all-time powerhouse in the land. They expanded their borders further than they ever had before up to that point or since. And at the halfway point in Solomon's life, he begins to marry pagan women. He takes in pagan wives. And as he takes in pagan wives, they bring to Israel and into his palace and into his life these pagan gods. And it was there that Solomon lost his true north. And he began seeking the meaning of life and everything under the sun. And he further amassed wealth and power and pleasures and possessions and popularity at all-time highs, even by today's standards. Let me ask you this question. Who do you admire? Who's somebody that you look at? And maybe if you're into technology, you know, you would say, hey, you know, the guy I admire, man, it's Bill Gates. Look what he has done. Unbelievable what that guy has achieved. If you're a guy, you know, out in the world and you know, your thing is sex, maybe, you know, who you would admire is Hugh Hefner, Mr. Playboy himself. If you're into movie stars, male movie stars, and maybe the guy that you'd admire, George Clooney, you know, he's been voted, what, the most handsome guy how many times now, you know, kind of thing. If you're into intellect and IQ, maybe the guy that you would, you know, admire would be Albert Einstein. Well, Solomon was Bill Gates, George Clooney, Hugh Hefner, and Albert Einstein all rolled into one, okay? He had it all. He was the richest, most powerful king. He was a writer. He was a builder. And he had 700 wives. 700 wives. That is hard to fathom. Those of you who are a part of the Thrive Marriage Fellowship and you've been coming out on Tuesdays, that first Tuesday of the month, and we've been going through the videos of love and respect, and can you imagine? I mean, do you have a hard enough time emotionally connecting with one woman? Can you imagine 700? You know, can you imagine? You never pay attention to me. You don't listen to me. You just don't get me. You ever hear that? Now multiply that by 700. Man. It's like, hey, take a number. And then not just 700 wives. Not just 700 wives. 300 concubines, which basically were girls for sex. I mean, it was crazy what Solomon delved into in really such a short period of time, the second 20 years of his reign. Solomon was also a writer. He wrote 3 books. He wrote the book of Song of Solomon early in his life, and it's really a story of his first love, his one true love, the Shulamite. his first wife, and it's a story of their love affair. Beautiful story. He writes the book of Proverbs as kind of a book a little bit later after that, during the first part of his reign, though, and he's reflecting on things that his dad has shared with them, and he puts them in this wonderful book, the book of Proverbs, these incredible principles and insights, and then he writes the book of Ecclesiastes later in life. And it's here that Solomon reflects back on his life. After he has found his true north again, he's played the prodigal. He's gone off out to the world, but he's come back to his senses. And he writes this book to really give an incredible perspective of this is what life without God is about. This is what life without God looks at. Solomon, in essence, was the first philosopher. He writes this book, Ecclesiastes, is in essence sort of a book of philosophy. And long before the Greeks, who, you know, are credited with giving us philosophy through Socrates and Plato and all of that, Solomon writes the book of Ecclesiastes 900 years before the birth of Christ. This book is 3,000 years old, and yet it is incredibly relevant for today, because it lays out for us what are still the popular pursuits of man living today. The book is inspired songs by the group The Birds, the song Turn, 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 To Everything There Is a Season, Let's Sing It Together. No, we won't. But also U2's The Preacher, inspired by this book. And we'll notice here as we begin that it begins with an abrupt start. Look at verse 1. Solomon writes, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity." What a way to start. Guys, I'm going to tell you about life. It's all vain. It's all meaningless. Right from the start, Solomon confronts us with the bleak reality that life apart from God is meaningless. And notice, there is no subtlety here. There is no beating around the bush. Solomon hits us right at the start like a linebacker blindsiding you. He just comes in and just throws it right in your face. Back when I was a sophomore in high school, went out for the basketball team. And I remember one of the first practices, coach throws me in there and he says, "Okay, you guard Tony Neal." Now, Tony Neal was this 6'6 African-American guy who could jump out of the building. I mean, he was a player. He was ends up being a college All-American, played pro overseas, played summer league for the Lakers. I mean, he was a great player. And this is my inauguration, if you would, you know, into the basketball team. Go out, you guard Tony. So there I am. He's posting up down low. I'm trying to guard him. He gets the ball, makes a little spin move, and dunks on me as if to say, "You ain't guarding me. You're not going to guard me." And right from the start, I mean, he's not, you know, beating around the bush at all. He's just trying to lay it out there to me. And the very next play, he comes down and he dunked on me again. As if to say, "Look, I'm going to show you who's the boss." Well, Solomon starts this off in that same way. He wants to get our attention. And he's writing here at the end of his life and looking back. And he writes with a sense of urgency as a preacher, seeking to save an audience from the fires of hell. He writes to us because he wants us to see the contrast between what matters and what doesn't matter. And Solomon hits us with a harsh dose of reality that life apart from God is meaningless. Vanities of vanities, all is vanity. It's repeated for emphasis. It's like Tony Neal dunking on me over and over again, each time making his point, "Look, you're not going to guard me." And Solomon is repeating this for emphasis for us. He wants us to get this. Now, this word vanity or meaningless can be translated empty. It can be translated futile. But it also can be translated or it refers to, or it gives the idea of being out of breath. And personally, I like that one the best, because I think that we really can resonate with that. It's that pursuing the meaning of life apart from God leaves you out of breath. It leaves you just gasping and panting for air. It's like going on a long run, or it's like being hit in a game, you know, in a football game, when you lose your breath and you're just there and you're gasping. I mean, you're just at a point where you're just huffing and puffing. You're just trying to regain. And people all around us, they're running through life and they're thinking, hey, this is going to make me happy. This is going to fulfill me. This is the thing that is missing in my life. And they get that and it leaves them out of breath. It leaves them just panting and gasping for more. Do you ever feel that way? As you go through life, I mean, we're in this routine. We're in this you know, just the daily grind, if you would, of life. And we get up and we go to work and we do it each day over and over and over again. It's the same thing. And, you know, we're on the same freeway and we're in the same cubicle and we're the, you know, whatever it might be, wherever that your job is. And at the very end of it, do you find yourself at the end of the week just going, what am I doing? You ever feel that way? What am I doing with my life? What is my life about? Or you ever pursue something that you thought was going to be the missing link, only to find that it didn't really satisfy? You know, I call that the cotton candy syndrome. You know, cotton candy is an interesting treat, if you want to call it that. I mean, it looks so inviting. I mean, especially, you know, the big ones. I mean, here's this big thing. I mean, it's like bigger than anything else that they're selling. You know, the vendor's got that thing, and it's like, and there's that just that little ball of pink and blue, and you're like, wow, and you're a little kid, and you think, I want that, you know, because it's the biggest. It's the thing you notice, and you think it's going to, you know, just, it's going to last forever. Look how big that is. And you get it, and you take a little piece off, you put it around, and it just evaporates. And you realize this is a big ball of nothing, you know. And a lot of people, that's what they discover that life is like. You ever find yourself as you're going through, you know, your week just being frustrated? That's biblical. That's what Solomon's talking about. That's life on this earth. That's what it entails. That's what it leads to, especially apart from God. And Solomon's abrupt introduction is designed to arrest the apathy and spiritual lethargy of his listeners. It's meant to get the attention of anyone here tonight who is not in a relationship with God, who has been pursuing the meaning of life apart from your Creator. But listen, it's also meant for those of us who know God, who have been duped into thinking that something apart from God and a relationship with God, something like a relationship with somebody else, could be an extramarital affair, an adulterous affair. You're thinking, that's the thing that's going to bring the zeal back into my life. It could be a material possession. It could be a career move. It could be any of those things. And when we get duped as believers into thinking that you know, I'm missing something. What is it that I'm missing? And we start thinking that it's something else besides our relationship with Jesus. This book is for us as well. It's like Solomon writes as a doctor, giving a diagnosis that you have a terminal disease. But he also writes to let us know that there's a treatment, that there's a healing. Now, Solomon explains why life leaves us breathless and is so frustrating. In verse 3, he says, "What profit has a man from all of his labor in which he toils under the sun?" Life is full of labor and it's full of toil. Those are two good words because we're always working it, aren't we? We're always in that midst of the toil and labor. Life is busy. You're off to work or you're taking the kids to school. You're paying bills. Some of you moms are a human taxicab, you know, as you take kids off to dance and to sports and to swimming and to friends and to youth group and all of these different things. And at the end of the day, what do you have for all of your labor? That's Solomon's question. And some of us, you know, I sleep about 6 hours a day. So I'm up 18 hours of every single day. And I got to tell you, at the end of the week, I always am at a place where I wish like I had 4 or 5 extra days. And I'm sure a lot of you feel that way. It's like, man, there's not enough hours in the day. There's not enough days in the week. There's so much to be done. And we work and we labor and we toil. And here's the point. We work our whole lives. And what do we have to show for it? What is left over? And all the labor that a man does under the sun, he uses that phrase under the sun 29 times in this book. It simply is a reference to life on this earth. And we labor and labor and do all this stuff. And then the day comes that we're going to die and we're leaving it to somebody else. And he continues to say, and it's been that way since the beginning. It's the same. Every generation, verse 4, he says, one generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. Every day. Did you know that here in the United States, over 10,000 babies are born every single day? But did you also know that here in the United States that over 6,000 people die every single day? Every single day, one generation leaves and one generation comes. One generation is born and another generation dies. And what's interesting is, you know, there's always a generation that comes along saying, we're going to get it right. All the generations before us, they've messed it up, but not us, man. We're going to get it right. We're going to fix this thing. We're going to make this world a better place. Some of you are old enough to remember the Coke generation? Coca-Cola? Remember the song? I'd like to teach the world a song, you know? Perfect harmony. Coca-Cola, it's the real thing, you know. And it was a beautiful commercial, made you cry, all the people kind of coming together like, yeah, we're going to do it, you know, kind of a thing. Yeah, the Coke generation. And every generation thinks, we're going to do it, man. We're gonna make a utopia. And then one generation comes along and another goes, and it's the same issue, it's the same problems. There's no utopia. And Solomon is saying that the earth is like an exercise bike. And you've got one generation that is born that hops on the bike and it rides and pedals and pedals and pedals as fast as it can. And then it dies. And then the next generation hops on the bike and pedals even faster. And they look and say, you know, didn't look like you got very far, but we're going to pedal harder and we're going to do more. And they pedal like crazy, but they don't go anywhere either. And we make this mistake in thinking that we mistake movement for progress. And in reality, there isn't any progress. And it's dangerous. I want to just pause here for a minute to say it's dangerous when we also begin to equate spiritually movement for progress or movement for health or movement for maturity. Case in point, Jesus writes to two churches in the book of Revelation. One, the church of Ephesus, had a lot of movement. He says, I know your works and your deeds. It's well known, everything that you do and everything that you're about. And man, they had a bulletin that was probably full of pages of ministries and things that they did. But he said, yeah, there's a problem. You've left your first love. And sometimes we can get in that point where we dupe ourselves into thinking, well, God, look at everything that I'm doing. I must be okay. God says, no, there's a heart issue. And another one was the church of Sardis. And he said, it was even worse what he said about them. He says, you have a name that you're alive, but really you're dead. You have this name, that all this stuff that you're doing, but in actuality, you're dying. You're dying.
Now, some would say, but wait a second, Pastor Rob, we have progressed. I mean, look what we've done, and we've progressed in technology. I mean, we've put men on the moon. Look at all the things that we've done. We've built nuclear weapons. Look at what we've done. We've progressed. I mean, we're a generation that has done a lot, but the problem is that the problems of man are still the same. Man still has problems with lust and greed and selfishness, and mankind as a whole is declining, not progressing. Humanity is becoming more evil and more perverse. And we live in denial in thinking that we're great because there's this, you know, movement happening that look at what we're doing and we've got better technology and all of this. You know, it's always been Solomon's, one generation to another. And then Solomon tells us to take our cues from the earth and the wind and the fire, the 70s disco band, in verses 5 through 7. He says, the sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. And the wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. And the wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. And all the rivers run into the sea. And yet the sea is not full to the place from which the rivers come. And there they return again. Solomon says life is not moving in a linear fashion. No, life is going around in circles. Disney got it right when they said it's the circle of life. Oh, not evolution, not reincarnation. That's what they were, you know, espousing in the movie. But they got it right. It's a circle of life in the sense that we come from the dust, and the Bible says we go back to the dust. We're made of the earth, and they bury us in the earth. It's a circle. A circle of life. And the sun rises and the sun sets. The sun goes up and it comes down. It's another day. It's another dollar. It's another set of problems. And that is the nature of life when my focus, listen, is under the sun. When it's here on the earth, it's this endless cycle, this endless grind. But Jeremiah the prophet gives another perspective in Lamentations chapter 3. He writes there about the rising of the sun every morning is meant to remind us of God's faithfulness. You see, Jeremiah does in that verse what Solomon will do in this book is basically to say to us, look, we need to get our eyes above the sun. To the maker of the sun. That's the key. You see, when my focus is under the sun, when my focus is here on this earth, and what is about this earth, and what is just encompasses just life here, life is going to be a rut. And it's going to be this continual cycle. Let me give you an illustration for you ladies, and some of you guys, but probably more so you ladies. Do deal with this. How many times do you have this happen? You come into the kitchen and you see dishes in the sink. Because your wonderful husband or your incredible kids didn't take the initiative to rinse those off and put them in the dishwasher. In fact, it was kind of funny. A week or so ago, I come into the kitchen and I had been eating something, and I came to set my plate in the sink. And my wife, she was like in the other room, but she heard it. She heard the plate land in the sink, and she goes, "Did you just put that in the sink?" I was like, "Yeah, why?" She goes, "Why not put it in the dishwasher?" You know? It's like, "Oh yeah, okay." But how many times, ladies, have you done that? You come into the kitchen and there's the pile and you rinse them all off and you're praising the Lord for your wonderful family. And you take them and you put them into the dishwasher. And like a half an hour later, you come back into the kitchen and there's another pile there. It happens. It's the cycle. Or you pay bills one day. Write them all out and think, okay, and then the next day you go to the mailbox and there's more bills to pay. It's that cycle, day by day, a vicious cycle. And each generation thinks that they're going to be different, that they've got a new plan, that they've got a new angle, when in reality, what happens is each generation just takes old ideas and recycles them, because Solomon continues to say, look, there's nothing new under the sun. Look at verse 8, he says, all things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. And that which has been is what will be, and that which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? Is there anything? If you say, well, that's a new thing, or that's a new thought. It's already been in ancient times before us. And our problem is we have such a poor knowledge of history that we think, hey, this is new, when in reality, it's like, no, no, no. That's just a rehashing, recycling of some old idea. He writes in verse 11, and on top of that, there's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. Not only is everything new, but we don't forget, or not new, everything's old, but also, really, the things that we do and the things that we... they're not going to be remembered anyway. It was during the... or after the 1972 Super Bowl. Cowboys won. And Dwayne Thomas, one of the stars of the game, was asked by an announcer, how does it feel to win the ultimate game? And his response was insightful. He said, how can it be the ultimate game if they're going to play it again next year? How can it be the ultimate game? Now, how many of you remember who won the Super Bowl last year? Okay, some of you, the Saints. How about the year after that? I don't even remember who played the year after that, you know, or 2 years ago. The Giants. There's a football fan for you. But you know, we don't remember. And that's his point. We don't remember those things. These things that we think, oh, this is going to chart history. No, no, no. Nothing. There's nothing new. We recycle music styles. I keep waiting for them to bring disco back. Not that I'm wanting to do, you know, staying alive or anything. But that's like the one style, thank God, that hasn't been brought back yet. But it's like everything else keeps coming back. Everything else keeps getting rehashed. Clothing styles, flannels in again, you know. Sort of bell bottoms are kind of coming back. Not quite, but almost, you know. Movies, I mean, they made a remake of The A-Team. I mean, come on, how ridiculous is that, you know? I didn't see it, but I saw a commercial. It's like they had like this makeshift Mr. T dude in there. It's like, come on, you know. Are we that desperate? Gee. But again, we want to argue, but look at the progress that we've made. Computer technology, HDTV, Blu-ray. But as I said before, but the problems of man are still the same. Pride, greed, selfishness. It's just now the problems have gotten a little more sophisticated. Now a guy can go on the internet and click a button and look at pornography instead of having to go and buy a magazine. Now a gal can have an emotional affair with somebody through a computer that she doesn't even know, that she's just corresponding with and giving her heart to. Hey, there's nothing new under the sun. Now, some of you might be thinking, you know, this is depressing. This is a depressing Bible study, Pastor Rob. Thanks for the invite. Thanks for the flyer on Sunday. Is it depressing or is it just honest? It's honest, what Solomon's saying. And Solomon does a great service here because he picks the six most popular things that people pursue to try and find meaning and value and purpose. And Solomon pursued these six things with an unparalleled vigor. He's like an Olympic runner who is in six events. And he wins every single one, hands down. He enters in every single race, and he runs it with all of his heart, and he wins every single one. What did he give himself to? He gave himself to money. Every year, ships of gold, ships bearing gold from other kings paying tribute to Solomon would come sailing there into Israel. Incredible. Shipped there on the backs of camels and horses and donkeys, bringing them there to the kingdom. He was the richest man on earth, maybe the richest man in history. But money didn't do it. And some people, you know, live with this myth. They live with the myth. If I just made more money, I'd be happy. If I just made more money, my problems would go away. And some of you here, you're making more money than you've ever dreamed that you would be making in your life. But you still need more. And you still find yourself in debt. That's the American way today, folks. It's crazy. Solomon had all the money that you could ever hoard, and he's like, nope, that didn't do it. Power for 40 years as he reigned as king, though he was the most powerful king on the earth. Israel reached the zenith under his rule in territory and power. They stretched out their borders. How about religion and spirituality? Oh, he dabbled into everything, as each foreign wife that he brought into the kingdom brought with her own god. And he dabbled into those different gods and goddesses. How about career and achievements? Solomon was a builder extraordinaire. He built palaces and temple. He built ships and greenhouses and gardens. The Queen of Sheba traveled 1,500 miles just to come and look at his kingdom and to hear of his wisdom. And pleasure, well, we've talked about that. Unparalleled in his pursuit of pleasure. Solomon was the party master. Oh, the palace, his palace was the party place. And when Solomon would hear a song that he liked, he wouldn't just buy the CD, he'd buy the band. Party master. And even education. Unparalleled in his pursuit of education and wisdom. He wrote 3,000 proverbs and 1,005 songs, and he pursued wisdom and education with an unabated gusto. He continues in verse 12, I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and to search out wisdom. Note that. Set my heart. Concerning all that is done under heaven and this burdensome task that God has given to the sons of man by which they may be exercised, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. I communed in my heart, or with my heart. I reasoned, in other words. I thought long and hard about this, saying, look what I have attained, greatness, and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. And my heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. And I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind. In verse 13, he gives us here two interesting words. Seek and to search, or to explore. And they really describe his mission. The Hebrew word seek means to investigate the roots of a matter. It's the word that you would use to describe someone who was a doctoral candidate, who was writing his dissertation. And he's researching. It involves hours and hours of research and hard work for such an endeavor. And that's what Solomon was saying. I wasn't lazy. I did my research. He got to the root of things. He studied the background. He delved into the depths of these subjects, and he mastered them. The word search or explore, though, is a different Hebrew word. It means to examine all sides. And it's a word that really speaks of practical experimentation. It's the idea of, Solomon is basically saying, not only did I do the research and study about all of these subjects and study the gardens and the rivers and the lakes and all of these things, but I did my experimentation. I got wet, in other words. I delved into it. I wanted to know what it felt like. I wanted to know what it was about. And in every single subject, every single food, every single pleasure, Solomon sought to not just know about it, but to experience. In verse 17, he writes of really both extremes. The high and the low. That I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I sought to be sophisticated, in other words, and go down that road of champagne and caviar and tuxedos and opera, pretending that a large Italian woman yelling at me was enjoyable. But also the road of folly, of madness. The idea is I went to both lengths. The stuffy, sophisticated, going to learn which fork to use, you know, never can figure that one out. But also just that, you know, those people that just do the stupid, crazy things of just, you know, I went that route as well. Madness and folly and sophistication. I did it all in seeking fulfillment. And twice in that paragraph he uses the phrase, but it was like chasing the wind. Grasping at the wind. What a futile and foolish exercise that is. Because you can't catch the wind. You can't see the wind. Notice also verse 15. It's very interesting to me. He says, what is crooked cannot be made straight. Here's what Solomon's saying. Here's what he came to understand and realize. Here's what we need. Here's what our society needs to understand and realize, is that we can't fix our world. You know why? Because we're broken. What's crooked can't be made straight. And the reason is because we're not straight. We are broken. We need to be fixed. And then he says, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. In other words, we don't have the means to fix ourselves. Here's what he's saying. The answer then has to lie outside of ourselves. And that's the point. That's the point that he is getting at. What did Solomon get for all of his wisdom and knowledge? Verse 18, he says, for in much wisdom is much grief. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Haven't you found that to be true? I mean, think about this. When you're a little kid and you look at people, you know, maybe there's somebody that you just admire and you put on a pedestal and you think, you know, man, that guy, he's awesome. And then you grow up and you get some more knowledge and you realize, you know what? He's not so awesome. I love my dad. I do. And growing up, my dad was Superman. My dad could do no wrong, you know. But then I became a teenager and he could do no right. No, I'm just kidding. No, but I came to realize, again, I came to see, hey, you know what? He's not perfect. He's fallible. And that's what happens. With knowledge comes understanding, comes perception, and with that comes grief. And let me just say this. Some of you who are maybe younger in the Lord, you're going to experience that as it relates to your relationship with the body of Christ. Because sometimes when you first get saved and you're around people that are just loving you and they're just bringing you in and they're encouraging you and they're just there and you're like, wow, I've never been around people like this. These people are amazing and they're so loving and they're so incredible. This is like a family. I heard some of you say, I've never had a family like this. But you're going to find As you grow in the Lord and as you grow in your understanding of Scripture and you start to see what the Bible says about certain things, you're going to find that this family is a dysfunctional family. It's full of sinners. But it's the best dysfunctional family around, right? It is. You're going to find that in this family, there are hypocrites. There's hypocrisy. You'll see it. It happens. Because we're sinners. And it causes grief. But it also, and I want to encourage you in this, because the more that I have come to just experience this, and it used to just, you know, get me down, and it's so like us, you know, that we so easy to see the faults and the sins of others and not see the, you know, our own. And I remember, man, I used to hold the church in such an ideal, like, man, Christians, you know. And then I began to just get disappointed. But you know what it's done for me? Is it's really just magnified for me the beauty of God's grace and how wonderful it is that He continues to put up with and show favor and bless the likes of us. I tell you, that just floors me. And like Paul, I find myself more and more, I love 2 Corinthians 5:16. Paul makes this statement, I don't want to know any man after the flesh. And what he's basically saying is this, I want to see all of my brothers and sisters in the church, I want to see them in Jesus. That's how I want to behold them. That's how I want to see them. I want to see them in Jesus. And I think the very next verse supports that the context or the interpretation of verse 16, because he says the very next thing in verse 18, two verses later, in Christ, he says, we're a new creation. And old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And that's so glorious. I tell you what, that's a great thing to bring into your marriage as you look at your husband and you look at your wife is looking at, hey, I don't want to know any man after the flesh. I want to just see them in Jesus and see them for who they are in Jesus. Two final things that we want to just sum up in this chapter. If there is nothing but nothing under the sun, that means that our hope, our only hope, is found above it. You see, as I said at the very beginning, as I prayed before the message tonight, as we were singing about God's amazing love, we can't get ourselves above the sun. That was our problem. We couldn't get to God. We couldn't do enough to earn favor with Him and to be right with Him. We couldn't carry and keep the law. So what did God do? God, because we couldn't reach up, He reached down. He came below the sun. He sent His Son Jesus to come and become a man. To walk in our shoes. To show us how to live, but not just show us how to live. He went to the cross and died and paid the price for our sins. So that we could know God, so that we could live in relationship with God. And if you're here tonight and you don't have that relationship with God, I want to encourage you to open up your heart to Him. Because that's where you find the meaning in life. That's not found under the sun, it's found above the sun. And number two, if a man who had everything and investigated everything visible says it's all vanity, then the one thing that is needed must be invisible. And that's God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. And we thank You, God, for the reality of Solomon's words that he shares tonight. And God, I pray that as we live in this world that is constantly trying to get us to focus on temporal things,
saying that this is the missing link. And we see people all around us, out of breath, panting. God, I pray that we would live in such a way. As believers, knowing that the answer lies above the sun. That we would live in such a way that those around us who are out of breath might seek for life and the breath that comes from you. As they would open up their hearts and you would breathe the life of your Spirit into their lives. And God, I pray tonight if there's anybody here who's been running on that treadmill and they need tonight to open up their hearts to you, that they would do so and experience that life that you desire to give. Freedom and forgiveness. Thank you, Lord. We love you, Jesus. And Lord, we thank you for this wonderful family and your amazing grace. In Jesus' name, amen.